Why don't we open our Bibles to the Epistle of James? And I have been very encouraged as we've been looking in the Word together, and I realized that, you know, we have time at seven, those the brothers who get together at the lodge, 7 o'clock in the morning, a little word at the meal time. We have the session in the morning, again, 3 o'clock, and there's a 2 o'clock session for the ladies, and then you have the the evening session, and you know, we're getting a lot of material. But I would say this, that we should pray and say, you know, Lord, I'm not going to be able to absorb everything that I'm hearing or maybe even assess it all, but just kind of be the filter for me. And there are some things that we might need to, in a way, put on the back burner. You may not need it. You may not right now, but it may be something that you're going to need in time to come. And so we need to be praying that we'll profit from this time. I know some of the Christians come from rather isolated situations and maybe a place where you don't often have an opportunity to spend a concentrated period of time in the Word. Well, we always encourage people to take in the Word of God in massive doses, right? There's nothing wrong with that. I don't think you'll get a toxic reaction from this. So let's just pray that God would help us in all this. And that when I spoke the other day and I'm picking up on some of the things that were on Jack's heart in the ministry too, I could see that I sense that the Spirit of God was directing us to give a word of encouragement for the Lord's people. Now, many of us, we come and we're so preoccupied, a little dizzy, a little numb from things that we're facing, where we're coming from in our work, in our family, in the assembly, whatever it is. And so you've got to be in a, we just got to allow God, we've got to give God an opportunity to comfort our hearts and to bolster us up so that we can take in upbuilding ministry. We need to be taught. We need to learn some things. And sometimes we're just so battered and bruised sometimes we can get a little cynical. I don't know. Maybe that doesn't happen to you, but where we just get like, oh boy, I'd rather think that God wants to comfort our hearts and to get us in a sense where we're ambulatory again. And we're up, you know, not quite using a walker, and we're able to drink in some of the practical, upbuilding ministry in the Word. So let's really pray. It doesn't do any good just to listen. We need to pray and ask God to apply the Word in our lives. The other day we were talking about trials, and I'm reminded in the age of Newt Gingrich that higher education is very expensive. Is that right? That when we go through the school of God, that there is it can be costly. When we're young, new believers, I guess I'm still a young believer, but when I was just newly saved, one of the older brothers showed us a book by Mervyn Paul entitled "Training Time for Reigning Time." That's what we're in right now, and we talked a little about these people who were mentioned in the Epistle of James: Abraham, Rahab, Job, and Elijah, who went through trials, and so they had times of waiting, every one of them. And this is part of what it means to walk with God. We have to wait on God. I think it was George Whitefield who said, when God sets out to do a great work, He takes a long time in doing it. And so, you read about the time of Noah building the ark. It took a long time. Or when the children of Israel were down in Egypt. Or the period of time leading up to the coming of Christ. And now, this long expanse of time until Christ comes again. Well, God's doing a great work. And so it is not out of character that God is allowing us to wait. And that when we go through trials, that there's things that we don't have answers for. Other people are going to misread us, and we ourselves don't understand. Now, why is that? Well, a lot of us have been through schooling of some sort or another, maybe university training, and when you take tests, there's two reasons for those tests usually. One is to find out what you know, and the other is to find out what you don't know, right? Sometimes even a teacher will give a test right at the beginning of a class, of a semester, before you've even studied the material, before you've even read the material. And he'll give a test right away, and the questions in the test will ask about all the things that you're going to be learning in the next 13 weeks. And it's a test to tell you, to tell the teacher what you don't know. And so we go through tests in the Christian life, and, well, you know, if all the answers are up on the blackboard, that's not a test, is it? It's a test when there's that question mark. Well, I don't know the answer to this one, and I'm kind of puzzled over, and so we go through that. Now, when we say that we don't have all the answers, that doesn't mean that we go through life in a fog and we don't know anything. That's not what James is saying. When he begins the epistle, he says, my brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this. There are some things we know. You do know some things. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But there is a good result up ahead. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And then he says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. And I'm hanging on to that verse over in verse 5. You know, Jack was asking, have we gotten any promises lately? Well, this is one for me. It says, and he upbraideth not. You know, sometimes you're in perplexity, you're going through some difficulty. And by the way, these people that we read about in the Bible, they were not able, when they went through trials, to say, oh, well, well, let's see now. I'm going through this difficulty. God has asked me to go up on this mountain, offer my son. Well, where's a situation that I can reference back to where somebody else was asked to do the same thing, and how did they respond, and what happened in the end? Abraham couldn't do that, could he? It wasn't a textbook case. It wasn't all laid out there. He didn't have the answer. And most of these trials these people were called upon to go through, they weren't able to, you know, Noah couldn't say, let's see now, a flood's coming. What is a flood? Okay, and then read back here and find out what was going to happen. This had never happened before. They'd not gone through this before. And like Joshua, he would say, you've not gone this way heretofore. And God brings us into new situations when it's, boy, I don't know. And so, We have to look to God in that. We don't always have quick, instant, easy answers for what God is doing in our life. And I don't want to try to trivialize these things. But just to explain that why we have questions and difficulties. You know, the little poem goes, "I walked a mile with pleasure, and she just chattered all the way. But she left me none the wiser for all she had to say. I walked a mile with sorrow, and not a word said she. But oh, the things I learned that day when sorrow walked with me." We come to God and we say, oh God, I don't have any wisdom in this situation. And does God look down at us and say, well, you've been through these other situations before, and haven't you learned this yet? And give us a good scolding? Is that what God does? Well, this verse, this is what it tells us. It says, if we come to Him in our perplexity and in our doubt and in our wondering what's happening here, and you know, Peter, when he writes about this, he says, don't think it strange when you go through this fiery trial. Now, maybe he's talking about tribulations, persecutions, you know, he doesn't exactly say what the fiery trial was. And we do go through these things. And whenever the Christians go through it, they're always trying to think, well, this is sure strange, isn't it, that God would allow this? And it is tough. And yet, he says, think it not strange. This is in the fabric of the Christian experience. This is part of God's training in our lives. And so, he says, when we come to him asking wisdom, God gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not. One of the translations says, he won't scold you. Now there were times when the Lord Jesus did upbraid his disciples. In the book of Mark, it says that he upbraided them for their unbelief. But that's not very often that he did that. You read through the Gospels, and it is quite amazing, isn't it? When you read through the Gospels and you read about how the Lord Jesus answered his disciples and talked with them and instructed them. And I tend to think that we, because we get short, I get exasperated about things, and I would tend to scold and get angry, and we tend to judge God that way. That God is going to respond to us the way we would respond. But it says here, he gives to all men liberally, and he will not scold us. So this is an invitation for us to come to him and seek wisdom and help. Now, I want to talk with you a little about this, how that God brings us into trial, and oftentimes he brings us into trials in the area of finances, in the area of riches. These are on one end of the scale, through poverty, or through wealth. And so these four men that we looked at, Abraham, Rahab, Job, and Elijah, well, we read a little bit about their financial status, don't we? That Abraham, he was a rich man. Very rich. And yet there came a trial in his life in which he must have said, you know, my flocks, I look at my herds, and I look at my lovely wife, and all these hired servants, and all these loyal workers, and then the beautiful landscape, and the oak of Mamre, and all the rest. And today, this morning, none of this stuff means a thing to me. Because I'm going to get on my donkey with my boy, and we're going to take some things, we're going to go out to Mount Moriah. And God brought him into a trial in which it was as if he had lost everything. We're all familiar with Job's great wealth. We don't really read very much about Elijah owning anything. In fact, I don't know if he ever owned a piece of land. He was from Galilee. Elijah was, you know, being supported by these ravens. I'm sure that was a novelty to start with. I imagine it got old, but you kind of wonder how that was, huh? That would have been a trial too, wouldn't it? Being fed by those unclean birds. And then the situation with Rahab. Now, of course, most of these women who live in immoralities like Rahab had are what we call the lower, that what we speak about, people who are downtrodden. They're simply merchandise. They themselves are being used by others. Rahab, the harlot. And in all of those cases, it was as if they lost everything. Job lost everything. Rahab has to turn her back on everything. The people that she had known, everything. Whatever she would have had in Jericho, she loses. And then, of course, Elijah, who became a fugitive from Ahab and Jezebel. And so God uses this area of finance to bring testing into our life so that God uses riches, whether it's through poverty or through wealth, to test us and to teach us, and this becomes an opportunity for us to believe God. It becomes an opportunity to trust and learn about faith. And so all through the book of James, you have a lot about faith. More than you read about love. I don't know if you ever read the word hope. You should read a lot about faith. In chapter 1, he says, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And then he says in verse 6, but let him ask in faith. Talks about faith. And then in chapter 2, he says that God has chosen the poor. Chapter 2, verse 5, God has chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith. And then throughout chapter 2, I think when you begin reading verses 14 down to the end of chapter 2, 11 times he refers to faith. And then finally, over in chapter 5, it talks about the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. 14 times that you refer, that the writer refers to faith. I'm especially struck with God's dealing in the life of this man, Abraham. God's dealing with him. And I'd like to just take a moment. You know, when you talk about faith, this has really been a major area of conflict with the book of James. I was reading the other day a historian, his name is Leonard Verdine, he's written about the early Anabaptists. Any of you history buffs, you read about history. And in the time of the Reformation, way back in the days of Martin Luther, there was amongst real believers a great controversy. And the book of James was right at the center of that controversy about how it viewed justification. And Martin Luther, this was back, what was that, in the 1500s, he had a doctrine he called the pure doctrine called sola fide, only faith, by faith alone. And he meant, and this is Verdine writing, I'll just read this to you. He meant by faith alone that man cannot earn his salvation, neither in whole nor in part. As such, it is surely in keeping with the teaching of Scriptures. And we all agree with that. That the only way that we can receive God's justification is by faith. Only by faith. However, there was in Luther's conception and the way he viewed salvation, the salvation experience, a disproportionate emphasis on salvation as pardon as at the expense of salvation as renewal. You could say that Martin Luther emphasized what we call the standing of the believer, but de-emphasized his state. He was talking about the position of the believer in Christ, but did not lay enough emphasis on the practical side of the walk of the believer. He was always talking about justification, but he did not emphasize regeneration. Regeneration, you receive a new life, a new quality of life that enables you to walk as a Christian. And so, it was on this point, Martin Luther was always talking justification, our standing, our position. It was at this point that the old rival church, that would be the kind of underground church of the Middle Ages, arched their eyebrows. They thought Luther meant by faith alone, something like faith standing alone, or faith unaccompanied. That's how they viewed it. And that they could not accept. The old rival church had invested too much in the attempt to recover the lifestyle of authentic Christianity to accept a theology in which almost nothing was said about a distinctive way of life. The old rival folk were especially fond of the book of James. That was the underground church of the Middle Ages. They liked James. And it startled them to hear Luther call James a right strawy epistle, made out of straw, which he didn't want in his Bible. And he even said, and he wasn't joking, that he was someday going to heat the kitchen stove with that Jakey. And Jakey was the book of James. I'm going to go heat the kitchen stove with it. One time, in Martin Luther's translation in Book of James, where it talks about we're being justified by faith, in his German translation, he inserted the word alone, which wasn't in the Greek text. But because he believed that we're justified by faith alone, he inserted it because he felt that Paul meant that, although it wasn't in the Greek. And so he says, therefore being justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. Well, one of the Roman Catholics contested that with him, and he said, that's not in the Greek. And Martin Luther responded, it is so because Martin Luther says it is so, and a papist and a donkey are the same thing. That was his response. I'm sorry, folks. Now, you probably really had a high regard for Martin Luther, and And really, he did stand for God in a lot of things. We thank God for it. But on this point, a lot of the Christians had real trouble. And one of the Christians named Lucas of Prague, he took Luther to task on it. And when he couldn't get a good response, why, the Anabaptists, what became known as the Anabaptists, separated from the Reformers. And to this day, we had a great division amongst so-called Protestants. You have the Anabaptists, and then you have the old Reformed churches. Well, we can say that both of them were right, and both of them were wrong, right? There was a little right on both sides, but some error there. And so in chapter 2, he talks about justification by works. And I want to talk just a little bit about that and what it's meant. Let's begin in verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give him not those things which are needful for the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou believest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works, when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by faith, excuse me, and by works was faith made perfect. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works the man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A couple of details to keep in mind here. One is that when Paul speaks about Abraham in the book of Romans being justified by faith, he's referring to Genesis chapter, what? Genesis chapter 15. And then sometime later, James speaks about Abraham being justified by works. And that's in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. And so you've got a length of time. Now, when was Abraham justified in the sight of God? Okay, referring to Genesis 15. Okay, that's when he was right with God. Then later on, at a later point in his experience, in his walk with God, we read about how he is justified by works. Now, John Fletcher, who, by the way, was an Arminian and a defender of John Wesley, and he wrote a big series of books called Checks to Antinomianism, and he talked about, I think, four or five different ways in which the Bible speaks of justification. Every time the Bible uses that word justification, it's not talking about initial salvation. Bible words can be used in different ways depending on the context. As we say, a text outside its context can become a pretext. Is that right? So whenever you read a verse and you see different words, you need to read the whole passage. Find out what is being discussed. Is James, in this passage, in James chapter 2, talking about justification in the sight of who? In whose sight is James being justified before? Justified in the sight of. Okay, what's James talking about? Justification in the sight of You say men. Well, you say, well, who was up there on Mount Moriah to ever see this going on anyway? If he was justified in the sight of man, who was there to see it? Okay? It's recorded. We've all seen it. We've had the record, haven't we? Of course, God saw it all happening, but Isaac was there. Did Isaac see it? And I'll tell you something else. Abraham saw it. Abraham saw it. And that to me is a great encouragement. Now I'm surprised. Well, I shouldn't be, but because the devil, we shouldn't be surprised that the devil is as mean as he is. But you can see a Christian who's been walking with God for decades. And as they get near the finish line, the devil is there with an ambush. And then we've seen folks who loved God and prayed and won souls and been used of God in a wonderful way. And here they are sitting in a rest home and they're being worked over by the devil and they're wondering, well, where am I with God anyway? And I don't doubt that Abraham in his own experience, there he had been. Well, you know, just like Job, you remember how the devil came and talked to God and said, does Job serve God for nothing? We know why Job serves God. Look at his beautiful family's got. Look at all the wealth he enjoys. Why, he's got beautiful everything. He's got what doesn't Job have? Easy for Job to serve God. Easy. And so God brought into Job's life a trial. To show, oh, wait a second, Job isn't just here for the loaves and fishes. Job's here because he knows God. That's why he worships God. And here in the experience of Abraham, why? Oh yeah, Abraham, he'd left Ur of the Chaldees. He'd made some sacrifices. He'd said goodbye to his uncle, to his father, to his brother. He'd said goodbye to whatever he had in Babylon, in Haran. He had gone down into Egypt. And he'd had a dealing with God there. But you know, in spite of all the sacrifices that Abraham made, there's a little parting of the way with Lot, you remember? And he let Lot take the well-watered plain. He'd made some sacrifices. But hadn't God blessed Abraham? And he could look around himself, you know, yeah, that's true. You know, yeah, I made some sacrifices years ago. And I've had some hard decisions, but God has done for me in spite of it all. Given me this loving wife, all these loyal servants, all this wealth. I'm enjoying all this. And then God brings him into a test. And we read about that in Genesis chapter 2. And he tells him to go up on that mountain. And you know the clincher is this. When there he is and he's got the boy up on the altar and he raises the knife. And then God intervenes. And they're out of heaven. God speaks. And he stops him. And then he says something to Abraham. He says, Abraham, he says, now I know that you fear God. Well, you know, for Abraham, he might have thought in himself, oh yeah, I fear God. Sure, I fear. Well, look at all the things I do. And I fear God, don't I? And other people looking at Abraham said, oh yes, Abraham, you fear God. Sure you do. But you know, I wonder if in his own heart he's wondering, am I for real? What I have, am I just here for all the good things God gives me and does for me? Whereas he's really somewhere down the line. He's in second place down here. And God brought him into a situation in which, you know, we read in Hebrews about these men of faith. If they had been mindful of that country, they would have had opportunity to return. That God brought these men of God into a place in which, that's why, if they didn't really know God, and they didn't really love God, they would have gotten out of this thing. A situation which he would have never followed through unless he really did believe God, unless he really did know God, unless he really did fear God. And so God brings us into these trials for that purpose and for our own good. And I'm sure that Abraham, he must have looked up. And in fact, we read, he looked up when God spoke that to him. And he must have, oh, thank you, God. Whatever other people may think about me and whatever I may want to think about myself, what is really important? What does God think about me? and he was justified by his work that day. Well, Christian, God saw it, but it's come down to every one of us, and for Abraham's own good that day, God brought him into a trial so that he would know the reality of his own faith. And you know, Christian, don't you have a lot of people looking at you? And they're saying, well, you know, it's really easy. You know, it's easy for Ben to serve God. After all, you know, he gets to live up here at Storybook Lodge. Right? See? Easy for him to talk about worshiping God and praying, you know, and have all these adoring friends who come around and, you know. And it's easy. And, you know, we go right down the line, right? It's easy for them to serve God. And so the devil comes around. You think he wouldn't do this? He comes over to your neighbor and he comes up to you. And he says, well, I know why you serve God. You don't serve God for nothing. Skin for skin. Oh, we'll take a few things away and then we'll find out who you really serve and who you fear and who you love. And so God brings us into those situations to test the reality of our faith. I don't know. If I really did get finished up today, we'd be here for a while, so I better not. But I do want to talk a little bit with you about God dealing with us in the area of our wealth and riches. You have it right through the book. And in the beginning, in chapter 1, in verses 9, 10, and 11, James says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Well, that happened to Abraham, didn't it? That happened to Job. He was made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. And then you have that passage in chapter 2 dealing with the test of wealth as it regards how we get along together, how it affects our relationship to one another. And that's dealt with there in chapter 2. He's going to talk about wealth as it regards our business plans over in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, wealth as it involves future things. Are we laying up treasures for the indefinite future? And as if, boy, I sure hope the Lord doesn't come back real soon. You know, because I've got some plans and I'm going to, in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he deals with that. Wealth is temporal, physical wealth, material wealth. In chapter 2, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if some come into your assembly, if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye of respect to him that wears the bright, the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and have become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seat? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law's transgressors. For whoso shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. I was just reading a verse this morning in the book of Proverbs, and it said that the brethren of the poor do hate them. I'm not quoting it quite right. It's in Proverbs 19, I think it's verse 5. Anyway, you can find it there. People hate poor people. And so throughout the Word of God, you have all these exhortations to show mercy to the poor. He that shows mercy to the poor lends unto the Lord. And in this passage, and we sometimes read this passage in James, and we smirk at one another, you know, isn't that silly? Isn't that silly? You know, person with a gold ring on, and then, well, don't we have status symbols? Maybe it's not the gold ring on our finger. Instead, it's the gold ring on our hood ornament. It's the cut of our dress. You know, you see somebody walk into a meeting, and your wife turns over to you and says, "Do you realize that is a $500 sports jacket?" And so that there are status symbols, and we have them. And you know how it is when a wedding time comes around and the son of the doctor is going to get married? Why, you don't give some cheap, chintzy thing to them because they're used to better. But then if it's the son of an auto mechanic, well, I guess auto mechanics are doing all right these days too. But my mother used to tell me, she'd say, "John, be sure you get a good college education. I don't want you to be a ditch digger the rest of your life." But, you know, I've noticed that ditch diggers make pretty good money. It's those jobs nobody else wants that it's kind of like the junk man. You never met a poor junk man, have you? Well, but here in the United States, we have so much. People are dripping with wealth. It wouldn't matter how much a person made. Nobody's wealthy. You know, you talk to people about riches. Oh, you know, in fact, we were talking to a fellow the other day, and he's been in his medical practice for about 18 years. And is in deep, dire financial straits. I don't know how he did it. But God himself into real difficulty. And so, nobody considers himself wealthy. It wouldn't matter if you're making $500,000 a year. Everyone's poor. But we know the facts. The Word of God tells us that there is such a thing. There are people who are poor, and there are people who are rich. And that is not going to alter. The Lord Jesus said, "You have the poor with you always." That's not going to ever change. And, you know, I've sat and been witness to conversations in which people have berated poor people as if, well, you know, those people, they're poor because they want to be poor. They're poor because of their immorality, their drunkenness, their laziness, and so on and so forth. And there are a lot of people who are in that case, but not everyone. There are a lot of people right here in the United States, right here in, whatever county this is in, you know, near Virginia, who are poor through no fault of their own. And we need to know that. And that's something which the Word of God, and so that when the person comes in, we don't say, well, you know, they're used to this certain kind of treatment, so let's not disappoint them. And this other person, so that's the attitude. Well, what becomes the guiding principle? He says in verse 1, "My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons." We often sing that song, "Lord of glory, we adore thee. Christ of God ascended high. Heart and soul, we bow before thee." Do we? This becomes a gauge. The Lord Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we through his poverty might be made rich. And you know, when you're going to go down and pick somebody up, usually, unless you use a meat hook or something and kind of snare them, what do? You, in order to pick somebody up, you've got to get down and get underneath them. And that's what the Lord Jesus really did. Because the Bible says, the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. But the Lord Jesus, he went down. He became poor. How poor? Poorer than the poorest. Lower than the lowest. In order to lift us up. Now, would we, the question is, when we see him there at that very site in which he humbled himself, would we be companions of his? Would we feel at home in his company? Would we make our stand with him? Isn't that what we're doing every time we gather around the Lord's Supper? We're saying, "This is where I stand. I'm identifying myself with the one who is hated, despised, rejected. That this is the one that I am identifying myself with today, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read about him in the scriptures as the Lord of glory. You remember Isaiah's arm? And he was high and lifted up. And we read his train. In other words, the tail garments that just flowed down from his body. Those majestic, glorious garments, it says they filled the temple. What that must have been. And then when you see him on Transfiguration Mountain, it says that his garments, they were white and glistering. Now, this becomes then, in this area of wealth, status, a test of our faith. Is the unseen world very real to us? Or are these things which we're looking at, that are so temporal and passing, are these the things which we really consider substantial? You know, the Lord Jesus wasn't simply the Lord of glory in a past eternity, and now in his glorified state, but he was the Lord of glory down here. And Paul tells us so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, the princes of this world, that's interesting, he talks about the princes, the great ones, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The same one who was arrayed in garments of majesty, the Lord of glory, came down. And so, if those garments that he wears, and that one day we will wear garments of beauty and glory to reflect his majesty, if these things are real to us, and we look at the saints and we see, well, these are the beautified saints, then we're not going to show favoritism, amen? Becomes a test of our worship. Have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. I'd like to just make reference to what you have in chapter 4. And there he talks about boasting, you know, these people who are looking at their financial arrangements. He says, go to now, these people who say, well, today or tomorrow we're going to go to this city and we'll do business and we're going to get gain. And when we've got a little bit of money, we tend to think that we're the master of our own fate, right? You know, it just goes through our heads. And so he gives us an exhortation there. And then in chapter 5, he talks to the rich man. This is one of the most ferocious, I think, when I read this, passages in the New Testament. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. He's heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which are reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Now this is the Lord of hosts. Here is the God who is able to bring vengeance, the Lord of armies. That's the word there, the Lord of Sabaoth, in the end of verse 4. And so this one that we worship, he is the captain of all the armies of heaven. You've lived in pleasure on the earth and have been wanton. You've nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You've condemned and killed the just, and he does not resist you. I believe when I read these verses that he must be speaking to a mixed audience. That he's not simply speaking to true Christians, but people who may consider themselves Christians but are not really Christians. Because he speaks about, evidently, about certain people who have murdered God's people and perhaps thinking they're doing God's service and are wicked. And themselves will be in fire. Because there, it says their wealth will burn their own flesh. They're going down to hellfire. And so the way in which we use our money can become an indicator of our own spiritual condition. Whether or not you're even a Christian or not. Are you really saved? Are you just living for the things of this world? Or do you really value Jesus Christ? Is he the treasure of your heart and soul? That's a good question. I think everyone needs to ask. I remember one of the Christians back in Grand Rapids used to give me the little poem about wealth. He'd say, do your giving while you're living, then you're knowing where it's going. And here this exhortation is talking about people who treat their material wealth down here as if it were eternal. And they're heaping together treasures for the indefinite future. No real purpose in mind, but they've got it there. And he's just like the pig, you know, the covetous rich man. He's good for nothing while he lives. If you got a horse, you can ride a horse. If you got a cow, while he lives, you can milk him, or you can have him mow the lawn, or you can shear the sheep, or you can have the dog watch the house, and the cat can catch the mice. But a pig is good for nothing while he lives. Only when he dies do his goods come to be disposed of. Right? And so that's the way the covetous rich man is. And that's the picture that we have here in James chapter 5. Well, God using riches as an area in which he brings trial into our life, and also an area of testing. And let's ask ourselves, every one of us have resources, not just our bank account, it's our car, our home, our time. These are things which we can place in the hands of our Lord and say, God, use me. And I know you've probably done that 10, 15, 20 times. You've done this before, where you said, Lord, I've got some resources, I want you to use it. But do it again today. And come to God again and say, Lord, I don't want to make a God out of my bank account or about my house or my car or my clothing. And I'm going to commit this to you and I'm saying, oh God, use it. I'm going to once again put it on the altar and say, Lord, take these things. Let's pray. Our Father, we do give thanks then for this passage in the Word. And Father, we pray to give us strength that we would not faint at the exhortations of thy word. Oh God, but help us that we would follow through. Oh God, we do pray. And Father, I pray for grace upon every one of us here. That in these areas of our life, that when we are brought into trial and into these great difficulties, that like Moses, we read, seeing him that is invisible. Oh God, help us then not to waver and not to faint, not to give up, not to quit, but to continue, to wait, to believe, to endure. And Father, we do give thanks too that you're a good God, that you're kind, that you're a merciful God, that you're over all, that you can be trusted. Father, I do pray that every one of us here might be trusting in you. Father, if there's anyone here who doesn't yet know you and love you, serve you, that today they might discover who you really are and put their trust in the living Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for his honor and glory. Amen.